Please join me now in the Word of God and the first book of Kings, chapter 6. The first book of Kings, chapter 6. And we will read to verse 22. And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits. And the porch before the temple of the house, 20 cubits was the length thereof according to the breadth of the house, and 10 cubits was the breadth thereof before the house. And for the house he made windows of narrow lights. And against the wall of the house he built chambers round about against the walls of the house round about, both of the temple and of the oracle, and he made chambers round about. The nethermost chamber was 5 cubits broad, and the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For without, in the wall of the house, he made narrowed rests round about, that the beams should not be fastened in the walls of the house. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. The door for the middle chamber was in the right side of the house, and they went up with winding stairs into the middle chamber and out of the middle into the third. So he built the house and finished it, and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar. And then he built chambers against all the house, 5 cubits high, and they rested on the house with timbers of cedar. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, Concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes, and execute my judgments, and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house, and finished it. And he built the walls of the house within with boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling. And he covered them on the inside with wood, and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls with boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place. And the house, that is the temple before it, was 40 cubits long. And the cedar of the house within was carved with knops and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone seen. And the oracle he prepared in the house within, to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length, and 20 cubits in breadth, and 20 cubits in the height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and so covered the altar which was of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold, and the whole house he overlaid with gold, until he had finished all the house, also the whole altar that was by the oracle. He overlaid with gold. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now we continue this morning with our examination of the temple that Solomon built. Solomon is the subject of our study at present, and this work, as we know, defined his reign and occupies the greater part of the biblical account concerning him. And last week we contemplated the timber and the stones which were used in the construction of that temple, and the remarkable way in which they were obtained and prepared and conveyed to the site and assembled together. And we saw how that in the details which the Holy Spirit has inspired not once but twice to be included in the Word of God, that a great spiritual type is set forth concerning our experience as the Lord's people. And in that connection, we thought of the temple as being typical of the whole church united and glorified and made finally visible in the end of time and in the church above in heaven. And we thought how we, like trees, like stones, began at so great distance from that final destination, entirely rooted and like the world. Indeed, almost indiscernible from the world, not having any meritorious features or redeeming characteristics which might set us out from the mass of humanity. Stones, as we know, beginning altogether like the rock in which they originally are found. But we see the work of the king in selecting unto himself, in choosing from the beginning his own people, his own materials, powerless to hew themselves from the rock, powerless to cut themselves from the earth in which they are so rooted. And yet, by the power of that king and his authority and his servants whom he sends forth, brought down, cut down, humbled, reduced indeed, their branches, let us say, that in which they so glorified themselves and had such pride in their natural state, cut off in order that they might be fashioned for a place in that heavenly temple. We saw how those timbers then were assembled into floats, how they were bound together in certain numbers in order that they might be transferred by sea nearer to Jerusalem, near to the port of Joppa, where they might be retrieved. And we thought of the people of God assembled together in his providence into their various churches and assemblies for their greater security, having with them the servants of the king who might give a modicum of guidance and direction in that voyage which they make through the tempestuous sea of this life. Until ultimately, at the place appointed, these are the words of Scripture, they are taken out. They are called up higher. They are received unto himself, the King. They are carried up. And thus we see our own lives and Christian experience set forth. The voyage through the tempestuous sea of this life, the shaping which is needed of us, often painful, often hard, often accomplished through tribulation and affliction and trial, the trial of our faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, that it might be found in that last day to the glory and praise and honour that is required. And so it is that there is within that heavenly temple no sound any longer of hammer or axe or any tool of iron, only the peace and felicity of the people of God, and that eternally, as each one is already shaped and fashioned perfectly for their place in that eternal abode, the work of ongoing sanctification which the Lord works in our lives to their ultimate end. This morning, then, with the Lord's help, we shall progress in the description which is given us in Scripture to the sixth chapter of the book of Kings. Now, the language which is found here is less descriptive and more technical and consists of numerous architectural references and many dimensions and measurements, which at first reading might seem almost impenetrable in their complexity, but which I trust we shall see are also redolent with spiritual truth. Now, it is worth saying that when we compare the description of the tabernacle given in Exodus with the description of the temple found in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we find that there is much less detail given in regard to the temple. For example, if you are to do any research and to look for pictures or images or speculative drawings of the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, you will find that those of the tabernacle almost entirely agree with one another. The language is quite explicit and direct, and it is possible to come to a very firm idea of the shape of the tabernacle from the details given. But less so in the case of Solomon's temple. Indeed, it is not possible from the amount of detail given in the Word of God to draw what might be called an exact or an entirely accurate diagram or representation of it, because there is simply not sufficient information given to accomplish that purpose, if such was our aim. But that is not the purpose of Scripture. These accounts are not given us in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles in order that we might rebuild for ourselves a temple, be it a scale model or indeed a full-size replica in Jerusalem or any other place. That is not God's purpose. Not then, not now, not at any time in the future, that there should be any more temple of earthly construction built in any earthly location. And this is important, for we know how so many are preoccupied with foolish notions of this very kind, and would allege that certain temples are to be built in future days, according to the directive of Scripture, but they misapprehend the Scriptures. There is no sufficient detail here for the building of any future temple. No, the Holy Spirit has inspired just sufficient detail that we may get a faint and somewhat hazy impression of the earthly original, but that we might achieve the primary objective of deriving spiritual truth from the account which is given. Because that is the Holy Spirit's purpose, that is the objective of God in revealing to us his truth in the words of Holy Scripture. You know the Bible's own testimony concerning itself, how that it is all given by inspiration of God and is profitable not for architectural purposes, not for constructional ends, not for the building of earthly temples made with hands, but is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, with that secondary objective that we, of all people, should be perfect and truly furnished unto all good works. And let us make that our purpose as we come to this particular portion of the Word of God, that we might spiritually apply it, that we should profit from it in that way. Come then to the opening verses of this chapter, and you will notice that the date is given at which the temple began to be constructed and also when it was completed. So here in verse 1 we are told that it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. And there in verse 37 of the same chapter, in the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid in the month Ziph, and in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it. So was he 7 years in building it, or 7 years and 6 months to be precise. That is the length of time it took to build the temple in Jerusalem. It is of interest that the inspired recorder of these events chooses to date the commencement of construction not only from the commencement of Solomon's reign, which might seem a logical thing to do, but also from the year in which the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. Now, humanly speaking, he might have elected any other point in time as a reference. He might perhaps, were it known to them, have chosen to date it from the time of the flood, or from the birth of Abraham, or from the reign of David. But no, it is from that time in which the children of Israel came forth out of Egypt and into the wilderness, which would, we know, have also been the same time, very likely the same year, in which the tabernacle was first constructed, in which that first building was made for the worship of God. There is a connection to be made, you see, between the tabernacle and the temple. This is the vital point which is being made. That first structure which was reared in the wilderness 480 years previously, and this, the temple, which succeeds from it in a very particular way. That is the connection that our minds, as with those of the readers of former generations, might see the connection between first the tabernacle and then this, the temple. And these connections begin to become more apparent as we come to this second verse. The house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits. Now, as we know, a cubit is believed to have been approximately the distance from a man's elbow to the tip of his longest finger, so round about 18 inches at the most, which gives us a rough idea of the size and dimensions of the main building of the temple as being about 90 feet long and 30 feet wide in terms of its floor plan. And we are also told that of this enclosed area, exactly one third formed the oracle, or the Holy of Holies, that enclosure in which the ark would be situated. And there it is, you see, in the 16th verse, where we are told he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls, with boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place. And the house, that is the temple before it, was 40 cubits long. So this rectangular floor plan, 60 cubits long and 20 cubits wide, had a perfectly square enclosure at its one end, 20 by 20, leaving an outer court of 40 cubits long by 20 cubits wide. This is significant when we come to compare it with the dimensions of the tabernacle. Now, I shall not turn you back to the precise detail of Exodus chapter 26. You can read it at your leisure. But there it is that we learn that the tabernacle was 30 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. and had for the Ark of the Covenant at one end an enclosure 10 cubits by 10 cubits. Now, if you are attempting to visualize this within your minds, you will notice two things. That the temple was precisely double the dimensions of the tabernacle. Where the tabernacle was 30 cubits long, the temple was 60. Where the tabernacle was 10 cubits wide, the temple was 20. It was double the size. And the second feature of interest is that the proportions were exactly the same. So the ratio of the width to the length was the same. The size of the enclosure for the Ark of the Covenant relative to the entire floor plan was also the same. A 3-to-1 ratio between the length and the width, a perfectly cubic enclosure for the Ark, which itself was 1/3 of the floor plan. Why have these details then been given us? And why, of all the other dimensions of the temple which might have been given but are not, have these been inspired? We are to notice, first of all, an increase, an enlargement. The temple, in terms of its dimensions, was a thing greater than the tabernacle. There was a development here, there was progress, there was increase. There was improvement. As we come through the Word of God from its earliest portions throughout the course of the Old Covenant and so to the New Testament, this is precisely what we see. An increase, a development. That which in the earlier books of the Bible is but dimly hinted at and but vaguely seen, gradually and by degrees, has greater clarity and greater detail, and we see more and more the end which is in view. The tabernacle was relatively small. The temple which Solomon built was somewhat larger, but that toward which they pointed, the spiritual verities, the truth concerning the people of God and the heavenly temple, and God's spiritual dwelling, that is a thing of still greatly vaster proportion than any of the earthly types. And yet, whilst there is this increase in the grandeur, in the splendor of these things, there is at the same time a constancy in the proportions. That remains the same. Just as the vital component of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, so in the temple, that end to which the whole structure looked was the place wherein God dwelt. In terms of its proportions, the relative significance and prominence given to that which was holy is the same. And in this, there is a vital lesson to be learned as well. We think about the tabernacle, and rightly so, as being typical of the people of God, the church. We think too of the temple of Solomon's day as being typical of God's people, the church. This it is. We have that given us in the New Testament, where we are told that we are builded together an holy temple. This is not speculation or inventivity. It is the truth of Scripture. Now let us think about the church of God as it has appeared throughout the ages. Let us remember a time when it's members might have been counted in single figures, humanly speaking. The likes of Abel, of Seth, of Enoch, of Noah, of the descendants of Shem. when it consisted of Abraham and his descendants, the covenant heirs, Isaac and Jacob. When it consisted of a family of but 70 persons. When it consisted of but one nation in the world. When it was found among 12 disciples, or among 120 in an upper room, or 3,000 people in Jerusalem. And let us trace the course of the church throughout subsequent generations after the close of the canon of Scripture. How there has been times when the faithful in Christ Jesus have been whittled down to almost nothing at all, and perhaps had almost been thought to have perished from the earth. But then, in the good hand of God, at other times and at other seasons in various places of the world, have again been brought to prominence and to spiritual prosperity. Times of revival, times of reformation. Times when their numbers have been countable in thousands, even hundreds of thousands. The visible church of God has varied in its dimensions from one extreme to another, but its proportions, its balance, its emphasis has always been the same. Central to the people of God, the true people of God now, wheresoever they have been found, in whatever time or place, central to all that they are and all that they do, is the glory of God and the presence of God and the holiness of God. Whether in the tabernacle reared up by Moses, whether in the temple as built by Solomon, whether in any true church which we might care to name throughout subsequent generations, or indeed for ourselves here, at the very heart of all that we do and all that we are, is God. His presence, his power, his glory, his salvation, and very importantly, communion with him. That Ark of the Covenant, atop which you remember was the mercy seat, was the place where God had deigned to dwell. And so these various structures which housed it were places for communion with God. And this has been the vital and unifying feature of the people of God throughout all ages. Whether they were 12 disciples in the upper room, there was the Lord in their midst. Whether they were 120 in Jerusalem, there was the Holy Spirit descending upon them. Whether they were but 8 souls in the ark, there was God who shut them in and preserved them and remembered them whilst all around was death and destruction. Whatever the place, whatever the size, whether in a wilderness scene surrounded by hostile foes, whether upon a prominent mountaintop, in every place where the true people of God have been found, they are united by these common features: the presence of God, communion with him, and having these spiritual things, these doctrinal things, in proportion, in their rightful place, in their right and proper order. The floor plan then of the temple and the floor plan of the tabernacle were different in terms of dimension by a factor of 2, but in regard to their proportions, they were identical. But now let us notice a difference. We are told that the height of the temple, or this main room within it, was 30 cubits in verse 2. By contrast, the height of the main enclosure of the tabernacle was 10 cubits. So here is a place where the proportion is different. Whilst the floor plan of the temple was twice that of the tabernacle. Its height was three times. Its height was three times. And there was a reason for this. Because we learn that around the outsides of this main central room, other chambers were built. In fact, three stories of chambers, each story 5 cubits in height, running around three sides of the main central portion of the temple. This left 15 cubits of the height of the temple rising above these three stories that formed the outside. And in that upper portion of the main room, we read, "And for the house," verse 4, "he made windows of narrow lights." This upper portion of the main room of the temple formed what is known in building terms as a clerestory roof. That is to say, a raised portion in the center having lights or ventilation in its upper part. Standing up from the outer sides of the temple was this central portion, rising up by a further 15 cubits, into the sides of which windows were made. And here we see another difference rather than a comparison with the tabernacle. The tabernacle, you remember, was entirely enclosed. It had those boards of shittim wood overlaid with gold around three sides. It had the veil through which access was possible on the fourth side. And it was entirely covered over the top by those curtains, by those hangings. Four layers, in fact, over the top of the tabernacle. So no natural light penetrated any part of its interior. But the temple had windows. The temple had these apertures through which more light might come. And yet, not a superabundance of light. These windows, we are told, were narrow windows. And in this, I believe, still more spiritual truth is to be found. An increase of light. An increase in light. You see, there was the tabernacle in the original, in the wilderness, with no external light at all being cast into its inner chambers. Only such light as was derived from the candlestick that was in the midst of it. But now here, as we come to the temple, light finds entrance and admission. Not in great plentitude, but by these narrow windows. And here we see again the purposes of God in the development of revelation, in the way in which truth has been progressively revealed unto us. At the beginning, you see, the types and purposes of God were more heavily veiled, more thickly obscured. There were such things as the prophecy made in the Garden of Eden. There were experiences had and promises spoken in the days of Abraham. But to all but a very few people, these things were entirely enigmatic and could scarce be understood. But then, as the Old Testament era waxes on, we find more and more information being given, more prophets being sent, more truth being revealed. In short, more light being given. Line upon line, precept upon precept, the truth of God being revealed. And indeed, we find the New Testament age, which ultimately came, or let us very appropriately say, dawned, we find this being spoken of as a great effulgence of light. You remember how Isaiah prophesied in chapter 9 of his prophecy, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And so God's revelation increases in its brightness, in its fullness, in its clarity. Until you remember how the Apostle Peter could speak in his first epistle of the completing canon of Holy Scripture, which was at that time in the compilation. And he said this in 1 Peter about the light which comes by Christ through the Scriptures, we have a more sure word of prophecy. 2 Peter chapter 1. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The light of truth, ever growing and developing in brightness and clarity through the course of history, through the Word of God, and indeed in the experience of the people of God. Oh, do you remember the commencement of your Christian walk, fellow brother or sister in the Lord? How slight was our understanding then, how dim our conception of truth at the beginning. But have we not also proved in the Lord's goodness that the path of the just is as a shining light which shineth more and more unto the perfect day? And thus it is that we see in this progression from the tabernacle to the temple a gradual increasing of light. Not perfection, not broad windows yet at this stage, but narrow windows through which a little more truth, another line, another precept, a little more revelation might be given and might be received. Let us highlight then just a few more details from the record given here in this chapter. Of the exact manner and method of construction, we are told little. We know that the timbers and the stones were prepared beforehand, fashioned to a very precise and exact shape, in order that they might be brought to the temple site and erected without any use of any more hammers or saws or tools of iron. But we find one particular detail given about the building and fitting together of these various components. In verse 6 we are told, the nethermost chamber was 5 cubits broad, and the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For without, in the wall of the house, he made narrowed rests round about, that the beams should not be fastened in the walls of the house. Now, we have spoken about those 3 stories of small rooms or chambers that were around the outer walls of the temple. And here we are told that they were made of 3 different widths. Those on the ground floor, as it would appear, being 7 cubits broad, the next 6, and those at the top 5, with the effect of creating a series of ledges upon which the timbers of the temple might rest, so that they all fitted perfectly together, and that importantly, it was not necessary to make any holes in the outer wall of the building, not to make any orifices into which timbers might be inserted, as might otherwise have been expected. It is quite common, as you know, for the outer walls of buildings to have recesses, or indeed holes made into them, into which main girders or ceiling beams might be inserted. But not in the temple. Ledges were provided, or rests, in order that the integrity of the outer walls should not be in any way impaired. There should be no places where, by virtue of a socket or a hole, they were thinner or less strong, or any point of structural weakness was created by the insertion of beams. These ledges were fashioned around its inner surfaces to receive the timbers. This single detail is given us about the way in which the components fitted together. A particular and unusual stipulation, in order that no holes or breaches should be made in the outer walls of the temple. What a type is here. What a spiritual lesson here about the necessity of integrity. Oh, my friends, the Church of God in every age has had need of this, that its strength might be complete, that there might not be any weak spots, that there might not be any breaches, that there might not be any place at which cracks might begin to form, at which stress might begin to weaken the whole structure, but that it should be sound, that it should be solid, that it should be entirely self-supporting. All of these things find their parallels in the Church of God. The Church of God at an earthly and in a practical sense, such as we are. What need we have for wholesomeness in our structure? To take every measure possible for the avoidance of any weakness, of any impairment, of any impediment in the things which we do. For it needs only a slight weakness, and we know how the adversary is so skilled in exploiting those things, seeking to form a breach, to break in. Let us learn a lesson from the construction of the temple. Let us desire in all things this integrity, this wholesomeness, this strength, this rigidity. Let us also make a remark about the direction in which the temple pointed. For it was a rectangular building, and of necessity its main entrance must point in a particular direction or another. Now, it is not immediately evident from the passage here as to which way the temple faced, but we learn from the Second Chronicles account that the brazen sea, the successor to the laver in which the priests could wash, was situated at the entrance of the temple, and that this was eastward. The doors, or the main entrance then, of the temple faced east. And we find that this too is the same as the tabernacle. The main entrance doors of the tabernacle also faced eastward. Now, again, we might inquire as to whether this is important or not, or whether perhaps the site of the temple simply facilitated such a direction, whether it was a necessity of its construction. But no, there cannot be coincidence here. For let us remember that the tabernacle was a movable structure in its time and might easily have been pitched facing in any direction. And yet the Lord stipulated that its entrance doors should be eastward, and likewise that the temple which succeeded it should have its main entrance at the eastward end as well. The tabernacle and the temple pointed in the same direction. And in that simple fact, we find more spiritual metaphors and parallels to draw. How that the people of God, the true Church of God in every age, has pointed in the same direction, with the same goals, the same aspirations, the same Lord as its head, the same heaven as its destiny. There is not, as some so falsely claim, a Jewish church and a Gentile church. The Gentile church looking for heaven and the Jewish church looking for a restoration in earthly Jerusalem. These things are a nonsense. There is not a disparity or conflict between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is not a conflict between law and grace. How many divisions, how many oppositions have been falsely invented in the minds of theologians through the ages, and it is simply not true. From beginning to end, the church of God, the purposes of God, the people of God have pointed in the same direction, having one way, one truth, one Lord, one faith. These glorious verities of the New Testament, you notice, dimly set forth by the fact that the temple and the tabernacle like it always faced the same direction. Now, let me seek at this point to clear up one error which is occasionally postulated on this point. There are those who say that the eastward facing of the tabernacle, the eastward facing of the temple, and we might say that these are generally critics and skeptics of the Word of God, this, they say, was simply a hangover from pagan and heathen religions who liked to worship in the direction of the sun, and that east was the direction of sunrise, and that is the reason why the temple, the tabernacle, faced that way. It was learned from the heathen. My friends, it was no such thing. It was no such thing. Because what we need to realize is that the entrance to the temple was not the direction in which the worshippers faced. The Holy of Holies was at the opposite end from the entrance. And so any person coming into the temple did not face east towards the rising sun, but by contrast faced it west, the very opposite direction from the sun worshippers of heathenism. And in fact, the prophet Ezekiel makes this very point. And in chapter 8 of the prophecy of Ezekiel, we hear the Lord speaking in verse 15 and saying this: "Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east. And they worshipped the sun towards the east. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose, therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, and though they cry in mine ear with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them." This is speaking, of course, of a much later stage in Israel's history, when idolatry and heathenism and pagan practices had defiled the worship of God, such that there were those who went to the temple in Jerusalem, but they were worshipping the sun. And Ezekiel says, what an abomination. Here were 25 men in the outer court of the temple, and rather than looking west toward the Holy of Holies, they had their backs toward it and were looking eastward toward the sun instead. You see, my friends, those secular commentators upon Scripture, those textual critics who would make the orientation of the tabernacle or the temple a hangover of paganism, have got completely the wrong end of the matter. The way in which the temple and the tabernacle were orientated was precisely opposite to that which these worshippers of the heavens practiced. The truth of God, the temple of God, the people of God, set in complete opposition to the false religions of the world, diametrically opposed to the follies and false religions of men. Oh, my friends, in metaphorical terms, how many people through the ages have been trying to align the church the other way? How many have sought by various means, by modernism, by ecumenism, by comparative religion, have sought to reorient the people of God, alter the direction of the church in order that it might run parallel with falsehood and with error? My friends, from the very beginning, that which pertains to God, that which pertains to His truth, that which His people preach and practice, is directed oppositely to that which the world stands for, to that which the world holds dear. Oh, my friends, the narrow way which leads to life eternal runs in the opposite direction from the broad road which leadeth unto destruction. The path of the just of which we have spoken goes in the complete opposite direction to the path of the wicked. Opposite poles, opposite points of the compass. And may we ever be helped in this local church to maintain that true position, aligned with the truth of God, opposed to all that is of the world. Because this you will notice as we return in conclusion to 1 Kings. This is the vital thing. This is at the heart of the matter. For here in the 6th chapter of Kings, Solomon was putting into practice those divine instructions which had been received in respect of the building of the temple. He was doing it exactly according to the pattern that had been shown unto David. And this was good, and this was commendable. And here at verse 11 we find a timely reminder given. The word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, "Concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes, and execute my judgments, and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel." It was not simply about getting it right in terms of the dimensions and construction of the temple. It was not simply about accuracy and adherence in terms of these very practical instructions and constructional details. There was to be a walking in God's statutes and an executing of His judgments and a keeping of His commandments to walk in them in all things. And my friends, if the construction of the temple according to the God-given pattern teaches us anything, it teaches us the absolute necessity of obedience to the word of God. My friends, without this, we are nothing. Inasmuch as we depart from this to give attention to the thoughts of men, to the desires of our own hearts, to the inventions of our minds, to the traditions of human institutions, inasmuch as we do that, we are departing from the truth and not building in a God-honoring way. Oh, let at the heart of this local church, of this earthly people, be this principle: to walk in His statutes, to execute His judgments, to keep His commandments and walk in them. May we thus be helped for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 390. 390, which reminds us concerning the Lord, "For thou, within no walls confined, inhabitest the humble mind. Such ever bring thee where they come, and going, take thee to their home." The hymn 390. To him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.